For our scripture reading this morning, we want to turn to the list of the books of the Bible in the front of the Bible. We want to begin reading with the books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now reading at the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Acts, the Epistle to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we're thankful that You have given us the glorious privilege of having Thy Word to read and study. We're so thankful that it reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, the one whose name is called the Word of God. And we're praying that today as we come to consider Thy Word together, that You'll bless our hearts, that You'll direct us, that You'll give us understanding of those things which are eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is the subject that we want to consider this morning. And the title of this message is the Bible. I've often reminded you that the Bible is a total revelation. It's not a book of bits and pieces. It's one that has a continuing revelation that begins with the book of Genesis and unfolds in a continuing fashion until we come to the book of the Revelation. The Bible has 34 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. That's a total of 66 altogether. Each one has a message, and this morning I'm going to preach on all 66 books. The way I've got it figured, if we spend 10 minutes on each book, we should be here for 11 hours. But I'm sure that most of you didn't come planning to stay that long, so I'll try to be a little bit more brief than that. If you read the Bible out loud at normal speed, it'll take you 70 hours and 40 minutes. 52 hours and 20 minutes to read the Old Testament. 18 hours and 20 minutes to read the New Testament. The Bible contains 774,746 words. It contains 3,566,480 letters. That doesn't mean much from the practical standpoint, except that very few people ever get around to discovering what the entire Bible is all about. There is a tremendous amount of material. Just from the physical standpoint, when it comes to the matter of reading all the Bible. But by the same token, there is what the Apostle Paul referred to as judgments that are unsearchable and ways past finding out. There are a great many things in the Bible that require deep consideration if we're going to know many of the things that God would have us know about them. But we can understand an overview of what the Bible is and why we haven't. We can understand that rather simply, I believe. And I want to share with you a method that helps me to keep in mind what the Bible is all about. And that is by assigning to each book of the Bible one word. A word that really summarizes what the message of that book is all about. In most cases, I remember what the word is. If I don't, I can just look in the front of the Bible and see where I've written it out here beside the name of the book of the Bible. And that tells me what it's about. The book of Genesis can be summarized by the word beginning. It marks the beginning of creation, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of sin, the beginning of death, the beginning of faith, the beginning of Israel, and a great deal more. Exodus can best be summarized by the word deliverance. I'm sure you remember that it contains the story of Moses and how he was delivered from the house of Pharaoh. It tells us about the children of Israel and how they were delivered from the land of Egypt. It tells us also how the law of God was delivered to the people on Mount Sinai. And it tells how the people were very often delivered in spite of their unbelief. Leviticus can best be described by the word sacrifice. When you read the book of Leviticus, you'll read of how God established the various offerings. The meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the whole burnt offering, the offerings of ignorance. And also in the book of Leviticus, you'll read of how God established the priesthood and how he told not only the priests but the people as well in great detail how all these sacrifices were to be conducted. The book of Numbers can also be understood by a key word, the word rebellion. In the book of Numbers, we see the sons of Aaron the high priest in rebellion. We see them offering strange fire upon the altar. We read in the book of Numbers of the people complaining about the manna that God had given them to eat. We read of Moses complaining about his call and his responsibility as a leader of the nation of Israel. We read of the rebellion of Miriam and Aaron, the rebellion of Korah when he was swallowed up alive into the pit, the rebellion of Balaam. So the book of Numbers is a book about rebellion. The book of Deuteronomy can best be summarized by the word pilgrimage. The trials and tribulations of the nation of Israel en route to the promised land as they were making that journey. Now, I said at the beginning that the Bible is a progressive revelation. Each book builds upon the truth that has gone before. And I think this is outstandingly represented by the five books that I've just mentioned to you. These five books are known to Bible students in general and to the Jewish people in particular as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we learn about the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of death. In the book of Exodus, the book of deliverance, we learn that there is a desire in the part of God to deliver mankind by his mighty power. In the book of Leviticus, the book of sacrifice, God reinforces the means of that deliverance. It's always by the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It must be by the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that people have deliverance from the sin and the bondage that's brought about by the powers of darkness. In the book of Numbers, the book of rebellion, we see that salvation is not perfection. In spite of having been delivered from sin by the blood, the people still went through periods of rebellion when the chastening hand of God had to be used in order to set them on the right course once again. In the book of Deuteronomy, the book of pilgrimage, we see illustrated the process of growing as a believer, learning to walk in the ways of God. So there's this natural progression that comes in the message that God gives, the overall message of each of these early books of the Bible. Next comes the book of Joshua. You can understand the purpose of the book of Joshua by remembering the key word, victory. The people of God finally made it. They finally entered into the land of Canaan, the promised land, for which they had so long waited. But we learn as we look at the book of Joshua that victory necessitated conflict. Conflict at Jericho when the walls fell down. Conflict with the enemies of God throughout the promised land. But after the conflict, and even in the midst of the conflict, came this continuing victory that God gave them because His presence was with them. And it represents to us the fact that God intends for His people to be victorious in the Christian life. Next comes the book of Judges, and the key word is power. The use and misuse of power. We see that illustrated in the lives of Deborah the prophetess, in the life of Samson, in the life of Gideon, and of course in the struggle within the nation. We see the use of the power of God to do great exploits by those who are in touch with Him and the strength that He gives. And we see the misuse of power. The misuse of Samson's power at times in his life. The misuse of the power of a parent over a child in the case of Jephthah, who made a vow to put his daughter to death. We see the misuse of the power of a woman over a man in the case of Delilah, when she led Samson in the wrong way. Then comes the book of Ruth, and the single word that identifies the message of the book of Ruth is kinship. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the central figure, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there is the kinship between Ruth and Naomi, which pictures the fellowship of the Lord's people. 1 Samuel can best be summarized by the word kingdom. It tells us about the first king of Israel named Saul. Then it tells us about David, God's appointed king, living in rejection. And there's a spiritual connection there, of course. Remember that everything in the Bible is much more than history. It is history. It's infallible history by God's reckoning, but it's much more than history. Saul represents the self-life of the believer. So often in our life, we crown ourselves to sit upon the kingdom of our life, to sit in the throne room of our heart. And God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus, remains in rejection. As we study the life of Saul, the conflict between Saul and David, we see a picture of the spiritual warfare that takes place within the believer. That struggle between old king self and the rightful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel can best be summarized by the word devotion. The entire subject of the book is King David. David after he officially becomes king. And throughout the course of his life, we see his very unusual devotion. First of all, his devotion to Jonathan. As Jonathan, the son of Saul, dies at the beginning of the book. Then the devotion of David to the nation. Then his devotion to Absalom, his son. And of course, because David is described in the Bible as the man after God's own heart, we see the devotion of David to God Himself. 1 Kings is the book of royalty. It tells about David's death, and then subsequently about Solomon, the king of kings in the earthly sense. Solomon, who pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. You can always understand a great deal more about the Old Testament by realizing that David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rejection. Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. But not only do we have the good royalty illustrated in the life of David and Solomon, we have also in the book of 1 Kings the evil royalty. The evil royalty that came to Israel after the death of Solomon. People like Jeroboam and Rehoboam and Ahab, the one the Bible calls the wickedest man who ever lived. 2 Kings is the book of government. The entire book is a succession of leader after leader who came on the scene in the nation of Israel, and the effects of their government upon the nation. The effects of their government upon their relationship to God. And we can find in the lives of these people and the way God dealt with them some understanding of how our relationship to Him is going to work in connection with our relationship to one another and to the nation. 1 Chronicles, the key word is family. Chapter after chapter of the book of 1 Chronicles describes the relationships between the families of Israel. You see some of the great patriarchs listed, and then a long line of their descendants, and chapter after chapter in the book of 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the book of retribution. We have their classic stories of how God intervened in the affairs of Israel based upon the sin of the nation. It shows us time and time again how it is true that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The retribution of God against sin is sure, is something that's just as dependable as the existence of the earth itself. In the book of Ezra, the key word is restoration. Israel had fallen captive to Babylon. Many years after they had escaped the bondage in Egypt, they were in bondage again. The glory of Jerusalem had been destroyed. But the book of Ezra is a book of restoration because it was Ezra, a priest of Israel, who was chosen by God to lead in the restoration not only of the city of Jerusalem, but in the restoration of the spiritual life of the people. I hope you realize that according to the Bible, we are the spiritual priesthood today. We're experiencing the reality of the spiritual priesthood of all believers. And it's in this capacity that we can see in the life of Ezra, our work in restoring the work of God here in the world and in the hearts of the people around us. In the book of Nehemiah, the key word is leadership. There is no greater example anywhere of what godly leadership should be. The life of Nehemiah as he led the people in working to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem is one that illustrates a tremendous number of New Testament principles that God gives in connection with instruction on how God's leaders are supposed to be. Esther is the book of Providence. God at work in circumstances in a miraculous way. It was in the providence of God that Esther, the queen, was used to change the course of a nation. She was in a situation that appeared to be totally ineffective as far as her relationship to the Lord was concerned. But in God's providence, by His miraculous power, she was able to do great things for His glory. And it was all connected with the providence of God, totally apart from what man could do about the situation. The book of Job is the book of patience. You've heard of the patience of Job, and for good reason. Job lost everything he had except his nagging wife, and he learned what it means to trust the Lord in unexplainable situations. The book of Job illustrates patience in the fact that all sorts of problems came upon him, problems that he couldn't understand, that really came upon him for the glory of God. And he had to learn in the midst of the personal suffering that accompanied that, as well in the midst of the questioning and in some cases the ridicule of his friends and family, he had to learn to trust the Lord, to be patient in the midst of those things. The book of Psalms is the book of worship. The Psalms were the songs of Israel. In the words of these songs, we can learn the true meaning of worship. We can see what went on in the mind of David out on the hillsides as he was a shepherd boy, as he was a young man writing some of these things. We can see how as he meditated upon the Lord and upon his goodness, how the worship flowed from his heart for the God who made him. If you want personal fellowship with the Lord, you'll find it in the Psalms. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. The wisest sayings of the wisest man who ever lived are written in the Proverbs. And when you consider that his wisdom was verbally inspired of God, you know that that wisdom is without limitation. Virtually every subject that you could imagine has wisdom applied to it in the book of Proverbs. The word that best summarizes the book of Ecclesiastes is the word vanity. You'll find the book of Ecclesiastes to be a very confusing book unless you understand one thing. Solomon, who wrote it, is viewing life from the perspective of the natural man. In other words, he's telling about how he looked at life when he was lost and without the Lord. And he's telling us that when man looks at life without Christ, he can only say all is vanity and vexation of spirit. No matter where he looked, in the possessions of this world, in the people of this world, in the power of this world, all was vanity because he was looking at life from the viewpoint of the natural man. The Song of Solomon is the book of love. Love is the word that summarizes the book of the Song of Solomon. And in that book we have a love story which depicts the relationship between Christ and the church. That's the highest expression of love ever known. I think it's interesting to note that the Song of Solomon is by far the most difficult book in the Bible. It's the least written about. It's the least preached upon. And that's a sad commentary on the fact that we know so little of the godly definition of love as it applies to our life and to the life of the church. The word which best describes the book of Isaiah is salvation. Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, we see by prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ just as clearly as we can see him in the New Testament. Of course, his name is not mentioned. But we see a perfect depiction of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he was wounded for our transgressions. How he was bruised for our iniquities. We see all that illustrated in the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God led to the slaughter to die for your sin and mine. The book of Jeremiah is the book of warning. From the beginning to the end, if you sit down and read Jeremiah, you'll find one warning after another. Solemn warnings are given about turning from God as an individual. There are solemn warnings about turning from God as a nation. And also, Jeremiah gives some ominous warnings about the 7 years of tribulation. the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 years of tribulation that are yet to come to the earth, which are going to bring to the earth suffering beyond anything the people of the earth have ever known. In Lamentations, the key word is sorrow. Lamentations is, in its full title, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But anytime you experience sorrow, you'll find a perfect discussion of your case somewhere in the book of Lamentations. It's not a long book, but it's a very profound book. And it's one that is extremely important for devotional reading in the life of the Lord's people. Ezekiel is the book of visions. Daniel is the book of prophecy. Both of these contain insights into the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are especially relevant today. In Ezekiel, for example, we find described in perfect detail the preparation of Russia to invade the Middle East. Preparations that are occurring right at this moment. In Daniel, we have in his prophecy the depiction of the totality of human government, all the world governments that will exist, as described in the book of Daniel. That, of course, brings us right on up through our present time. There will not be another world government until the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom. There will be an attempt made by the Antichrist, but according to the prophecy of Daniel, from the fall of the Roman Empire until the Lord Jesus sets up his kingdom, there'll be no more world government. So Ezekiel is the book of visions. Daniel is the book of prophecy. In Hosea, the key word is unfaithfulness. We find there God rebuking the spiritual adultery of Israel. Israel had turned from the Lord. They had gone to serve other gods. And God sent Hosea on the scene to represent by his life and ministry the unfaithfulness of the Lord's people. The word that best summarizes the book of Joel is the word judgment, and specifically the judgment of the tribulation period. It's interesting that here's this book of Joel set away in the Old Testament, written hundreds and hundreds of years before today. And yet here in the book of Joel, we find a specific treatment of the 7 years of tribulation that are going to come upon the earth. The judgment of God that is going to be poured out in the last days in an unprecedented manner. Amos is the book of rebuke. God rebukes his people for a great variety of sin. And he uses Amos to come on the scene, even though he wasn't a famous preacher or one with any great religious heritage. He simply raised up a godly man in the midst of the ungodliness of Israel. And he used that man to stand, in effect, as a plumb line in the midst of the people. One who marked a clear distinction between right and wrong, between truth and error. And Obadiah, the key word is flesh. Obadiah is a short book, just one chapter, 21 verses. And it tells all about Edom and Esau in those 21 verses. Now, if you don't know anything about the symbolism of the Bible, you really won't have the slightest idea what the book of Obadiah is talking about. But if you'll examine Bible symbolism, you'll find that Esau and Edom are consistent Old Testament pictures of our old nature, the flesh, the deceptive capability of it, the overwhelming activity of it at times. And Edom represents that old nature that still lives in the believer and against which God struggles and attempting to conquer our life and bring it into submission to Him. And Jonah, the key word is escape. It's a story about the inclination in each one of us to try to escape from God, from what God would have us to do. You remember, I'm sure, how Jonah was called to go and preach. Instead, he took a byway into the belly of the great fish. And yet, even after that experience, he was still hesitant. He was still seeking to escape the ultimate purpose that God had for his life. In Micah, the key word is controversy. When you sit down and read that book, you'll find a series of controversies between God and His people going back and forth. The controversy over various types of evil as He finds it in His people. You'll find God questioning His people with regard to their conduct. And He's illustrating very clearly that there is a controversy between God and man when it comes to the matter of sin. God does not ignore it. It always produces controversy between man and God. In the book of Nahum, the key word is wrath. Nahum describes the wrath of God as it falls upon men and nations. And you'll find when you read the book of Nahum that that judgment is very conclusive. When the wrath of God falls in a situation, it always brings to pass that which God is seeking to accomplish. It always brings an end in the circumstance in which the wrath of God is applied. Now, the context, of course, is men and nations here in the world. You won't read there about the wrath of God in the eternal sense of hell or the lake of fire, but it's talking about the application of the wrath of God to the circumstances of men and what people suffer here in the world. The book of Habakkuk can best be described by the word prayer, because that's what it is. Actually, two prayers. He begins the book by praying. It's a rather short book, and then about halfway through, he goes into another prayer. By reading the book of Habakkuk, we can get some insight into how the Old Testament prophets prayed. And you can rest assured that we could improve our praying by understanding how they prayed. They had much greater potential, it appears, for laying hold upon God by the methodology and by the intent of their heart that we find in the prayers of the Old Testament prophets. Zephaniah is the book of the remnant. Now, I say remnant because that's a Bible word that is often used to describe God's remnant nation, the nation of Israel. Israel started out small. They've been persecuted. There have been many attempts to destroy them. But there has always been maintained a remnant, a racial remnant, a preservation of the Jewish nation by race among the nations of the earth. But Zephaniah is telling us about the spiritual remnant, how God eventually is going to call His people in the last days, how there's going to be this return to Israel, this reestablishment of the nation of Israel. But it is primarily a Jewish book, the book of Zephaniah. In Haggai, the key word is millennium. The thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view in the book of Haggai. The millennium, of course, is yet to come. It's something the Bible predicts that has not yet happened. But again, we're talking about prophecy. Haggai the prophet, here he is writing in the days of the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came to earth the first time. And Haggai is telling us about the millennium, which is yet to come. Something to him that was almost 3,000 years in the future. The key word describing the book of Zechariah is the word prophecy. Or the word prophetic, rather. Zechariah is the prophetic book, outstandingly. Daniel is a book of prophecy. But Zechariah is the prophetic book in the classic sense. We find in the ministry of Zechariah that here he is living long before the Lord Jesus came to earth. And yet he's predicting things connected with the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist, the millennium, the tribulation. His entire book reaches out in the prophetic sense far down the road. Not just certain prophecies, as were given by Daniel, but a comprehensive prophetic picture in the book of Zechariah. It is the most comprehensive Old Testament book of prophecy. In Malachi, the key word is robbery. Malachi deals with that attitude of heart which causes man to rob God in tithes and offerings. It talks about how man attempts to rob God of his glory. The emphasis is on robbery throughout the book of Malachi. And when it comes to the New Testament, you're much more familiar with that, so it's necessary to mention only briefly the words that summarize these New Testament books. As I've told you so many times, in Matthew, the word is king. In Mark, the word is servant. In Luke, the word is man. And John, the word is God. Each of these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is designed to portray the Lord Jesus Christ in a different light. He's the subject of each of the Gospels. But they're not the same stories by any means. And the key to understanding them is to know which one is which. Because in Matthew, the emphasis is upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And you'll find that the general trend of the stories, the revelation, point toward him in his kingship. In Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as the servant, the suffering servant who came and took upon him the form of a servant as he was made in the likeness of men. In Luke, we see the Lord Jesus as the man. His humanity is emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. And in John's Gospel, we see him as God, the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is the way the book opens. In the book of Acts, the word that sums up the message of that book is the word witness. It begins early by telling us that the Lord Jesus said to his people, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me." And then he goes on to describe throughout the rest of the book how the apostles put that into action. How they became witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Romans is the book of grace. If by grace then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. The gospel of the grace of God is the theme that runs from the beginning to the end of the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians is the book of carnality. The Corinthian church was the most carnal church in the New Testament. And you find chapter after chapter in 1 Corinthians how the Apostle Paul found it necessary to deal with the effects of carnality upon the life in the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians is best summarized by the word comfort. It tells us about the God of all comfort and how He comforts our hearts that we may be of help to those who are in trouble and comfort them by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. In Galatians, the key word is liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It tells us about the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus, now that we have been delivered from the condemning power of the law, come into the light of the grace of God. In Ephesians, the word that best summarizes that book is spirituality. Just as the Corinthians were the most carnal church in the New Testament, the Ephesians were the most spiritual church in the New Testament. In that book, we see set forth the heights of the spiritual walk of man with God, in particular in the local church. In Philippians, the key word is peace. The story of peace told by the Apostle Paul, who had learned whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. He tells us about the peace of God which passes all understanding and the God of peace who will be with us. In Colossians, the word that best summarizes that book is preeminence. That in all things He, that is the Lord Jesus, might have the preeminence. 1 Thessalonians can best be summarized by the word rapture. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It gives us insight into the rapture of the church, the coming of the Lord for His own. In 2 Thessalonians, the key word is Antichrist. There in writing to the church at Thessalonica, the apostle tells of that man of sin who's going to be revealed, the son of perdition, the one who's going to exalt himself above God and all that is worshipped, and how he's going to sit in the temple of God showing that He is God, and an attempt to bring about world government in the last days. In 1 Timothy, the key word is doctrine. He says, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. The emphasis of the book of 1 Timothy is upon doctrine. In particular, the doctrine that instructs the local church and how it's to carry out its function here in this age. In 2 Timothy, the word by which I remember that book is inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In Titus, the key word is profitable. He said, these things are good and profitable unto men. And you'll find that he's always emphasizing profitable things there in the book of Titus. Philemon is a rather strange little book. It could best be summarized by the word substitution. Philemon is a story of a runaway slave. A man who was in the condition of condemnation, facing certain death because of what he'd done and what he was. But as the Apostle Paul wrote to Philemon, he gave us not only a plea on behalf of Philemon, he gave us a beautiful story, a beautiful picture of the story of the substitutionary work of Christ. He said, "If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, if we have wronged God, or owe him anything, put that on my account. That's what the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus was all about. And that's why the book of Philemon can best be summarized by the word substitution. Hebrews is a book that touches a great deal upon the Old Testament. But I think the word that summarizes it best, the message of it best, is the word faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. It goes on to tell us about the great champions of the faith and how, by looking at the lives of these people in the Old Testament, we can see illustrated the faith that pleases God. The book of Hebrews is the book of faith. The book of James is the book of works. James says faith without works is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. And the emphasis throughout the book of James is the practical side of Christianity. The fact that we should not only be hearers of the word, but doers also, lest we deceive our own selves. In 1 Peter, the word to best remember his message is the word precious. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. The Apostle Peter emphasizes in his first epistle the tremendous value, the tremendous worth of the Lord Jesus in the affairs of his people. But if the key word is precious in 1 Peter, the key word is promise in 2 Peter. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The wonderful promises of God for his people, the awesome promises of God concerning the fire that one day is going to destroy the earth. In 1 John, the key word is fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It talks about our fellowship not only with the Lord, but with his people. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In 2 John, the key word is truth. He speaks of the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Very short epistle, but one that's very profound with regard to the application of truth and the defense of truth. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the sound doctrine of truth, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. In 3 John, the key word is walk. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And it's all about the walk of the Lord's people. And Jude The word that best summarizes that book is the word contend. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Contending for the faith is the emphasis of the book of Jude. In Revelation, the key word is Jesus. It begins by telling us that it is the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show us the things that must shortly come to pass. And it ends the same way, not only with a key word in Revelation, but with a key word in the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're grateful that you've brought us together this morning and given us an opportunity to look into thy word. We know that we need very desperately to understand this book if we're going to have fellowship with thee, if we're going to walk in the way of righteousness. And we pray that you'll help us as we seek to understand it, that by the power of thy Spirit, you'll take the simple things and apply them to our minds and hearts in the way that we can retain them and use them to thy glory. Lord, you know that most of us here today have no great intellectual capacity to confound the world. You know that as we look into our own minds and hearts, we can see simplicity. But we're so grateful that you've said in your word that if we come with the faith of little children, you're willing to save us. If we come recognizing ourselves to be fools, we'll be wise. We thank you that we can come to you claiming as our only wisdom the Lord Jesus, who promises to be our wisdom. And we can know things that the intellectuals of this world cannot know, because we rest our hope for understanding in thee. We pray that you'll help us, in the light of the things that we've studied today, to love thy word, to honor it, to live it, and to know its Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen.